If you would grab a New Testament and turn with me to 1 John, chapter 1 is where we're going to be spending the vast majority of our time, 1 John chapter 1. So you might be turning there, and if you want to just be ready, we'll also skip over to the Gospel of John for a brief moment there, so you might even have a marker there. It is once again a joy to be with you this evening, and I appreciate the song selections that Rick has carefully chosen and the carefully chosen words in the prayer this evening. We are so privileged to be able to approach God in that manner as we studied from Hebrews chapter 10, the boldness we have on Sunday. And it's especially during times like these that we are appreciative so much of the confidence we can have to approach God and pray to Him and ask Him for guidance and ask for His providential care. And I especially am thankful for all of you being here this evening in such a time that can be so distracting. Distracting by mortal matters, temporal thoughts and concerns. And what we're going to be doing this evening and what we've been doing is of supreme importance. It is eternal, and we can do this if we continue to follow God and submit to His will for eternity in heaven with Him. And that is the most important thing, and I've been so encouraged by your presence here this evening and participation in worship, been edified, and it's my prayer that that continues this evening. 1 John chapter 1, as I mentioned, is where we'll be studying, but you might remember at the end of John's Gospel, in the 20th chapter, he concludes really the bulk of that epistle. There is an afterthought, if you will, in chapter 21, not an afterthought, but just some more information in regard to Jesus' appearance to the disciples, and some things that remind us of an appearance in the early days of his ministry to his disciples, further manifesting his glory and confirming his resurrected state and glory. But at the end of John in chapter 20, really the whole purpose of the gospel is given to us in the 30 and 31st verse, where it says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In the Gospel of John, there are seven major miracles that are recorded by John to illustrate the glory of the Son of God, who is Jesus of Nazareth, to demonstrate that He is God in the flesh and that we can have the belief in such, a belief that is rested on evidence that is insurmountable and that is certainly confirming of our faith and can therefore save us because of the nature of the person who we believe in. John's epistle in 1 John is written for a slightly different reason, where John's gospel is written to incite faith in its readers. John's first epistle is written to give further confidence in those who have partaken of that eternal life as they believed in Jesus. In 1 John 5 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit records, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." John's first epistle has been considered by some as the most clear and thought-provoking epistle to show whether you are in fellowship with God. Do you want to know that you are a Christian? Do you want a confidence that you are a child of God? Certainly the whole New Testament does that for us, but 1 John is written for expressly that purpose. How can I have a confidence that I do have eternal life and overcome all the doubts that are thrown my way in the world, whether it be from just the trials and tribulations of life or from those who are in error and propagating that error and promoting that error throughout the world, us being victims of it? How can we have confidence? How can we be sure? 1 John tells us this is how a person who is born of God and is in fellowship with God acts. And if you're acting this way, that means you're a child of God and you have hope, you have confidence in that. So this chapter of John really lays the foundation, chapter 1, of fellowship with God and how therefore we can have confidence that we, acting as we are, living as we are, have fellowship with God and therefore have hope of eternal life in heaven with Him. And therefore it is of great importance to understand what John is writing and to properly apply it to our life. I think it's important, though, before going into the text of 1 John chapter 1, to consider the broad view, see the forest before we look at some details, to understand what's in the background of the writing of this great epistle from the Apostle John by inspiration of the Spirit. There was a lot of trouble among John's readers. There were individuals who were seeking to deceive those readers. As we see in chapter 2 and verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Among John's readers were false prophets. In 1 John 4, in verse 1, he tells them, "Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." And so among John's readers were those who were teaching error. And while we're not given the name of the teacher specifically as individuals or their group or even a name, a title, a label given to their doctrine, in studying 1 John, we can come to an understanding along with also texts like 2 Peter, which seem to be dealing with the same individuals who are teaching the same error or a similar error. We can come to an understanding through those studies and the history we know that these were at least people that had began the thoughts and planted the seeds of the Gnosticism that we see in the second and third century. And so what we see in 1 John is a lot of discussion which alludes to what is at least incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism at its beginnings. And so this and an understanding of the Gnostic heresy gives us a better understanding of what John's dealing with. And it's going to allow us to have a better and finer and more accurate interpretation of the text. Sound exegesis comes to understand first the wholeness of the text to understand then the detail. Gnostic is, of course, from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And what the Gnostics believed, and evidently what these who might be labeled as incipient Gnostics believed, was that they had a higher knowledge. They had an anointing, if you will, something they knew that the rest of the people didn't know. You notice in chapter 2 and verse 20, the apostle says, "You have an anointing." He's writing to these people to give them confidence, and he says, "You do have an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth." As we mentioned in verse 26, he writes these things because people are trying to deceive them. And that can be very troubling. I think we especially see this among those who are babes in Christ, those who are younger, who have obeyed the gospel, who have this joy that they wish to follow the Lord, and they come out of that water of baptism ready to serve God, and then there it hits them, doubt. Because there's some error. Their friends are talking about spiritual matters and it doesn't sound right, but they're not fully confident to answer that and to give that defense, and they're still growing, and there's this misunderstanding and this uncertainty, if you will. Well, that can happen to any one of us if we're not careful and studied in the Scriptures. That's what was happening to the readers of John. There were false prophets among them, evidently very persuasive false prophets, who said they had a special anointing in addition to what John had written to them originally and the rest of the apostles had given by inspiration of the Spirit originally. The gospel, which is once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And in addition to that, these people who were Gnostics or teachers of incipient Gnosticism claimed they knew more. And that claim was to an understanding which was inherent within their spiritual life. And so they taught spiritual life and salvation by illumination. And that's only partially true. We've got to be illuminated with the gospel in order to know the truth and therefore follow it and have eternal life. But they claimed salvation through an assent to facts and knowledge, and a knowledge that no one else could come to. They claimed to be superior in that way. It kind of reminds me of the 80-70 doctrine and those who suggest that they know something that we just don't know. You don't know the voice of the prophets, even though they're right there and we read them, and we read them as fulfilled in the New Testament. And the reason why you disagree with me is because you're just not smart enough. That's kind of what the Gnostics thought. And some of the things they taught and some of the things that came with their special anointing they claimed is some knowledge of the flesh, which ultimately contradicts what the New Testament suggests, what the entirety of the Bible suggests. And what they believed is that the flesh was inherently impure and sinful. They believed that matter was inherently opposite of God and therefore sinful. And because of this, they believed that their flesh was sinful by itself, and the things they did, the actions they took, which are labeled as sin, did not affect their soul. And so they were still children of God, and they were righteous, and they were pure, even though they were going on sinning with their bodies. And I think we see that in chapter 3 and verse 7, where John once again is writing to reassure his readers. Little children, he says, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins, though, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I mentioned that 2 Peter deals with some of the same undertones of this Gnostic heresy. We remember the libertinist of those who taught false doctrine that Peter was dealing with. In verse 18 of chapter 2, they spoke great swelling words of emptiness, allured through the lust of the flesh and lewdness, those who actually escaped from those who lived in error, but they promised them liberty and are themselves slaves of corruption. And that's exactly what sin does. It makes you its slave. So they believed that the flesh was inherently sinful. So essentially what we did in the flesh is inconsequential insofar as spiritual matters are concerned, and so far as our fellowship with God is concerned. And one key thing comes out of this fundamental and foundational part of their doctrine that the flesh is inherently sinful. And that is that Jesus was not actually God in the flesh. The Christ did not actually inhabit sinful flesh, because flesh is indeed sinful. In chapter 2, he says that he is a liar, verse 22, or who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. How do they deny the Christ? I think we see that in chapter 4. Remember, he said, test the spirits, whether they are of God. And this is the test that you administer. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. That is, the spirits are prophets. And how do we know if the prophets are those who are actually prophets speaking from God, or God speaking through them? This is the way you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And so what they taught is that because the flesh is inherently sinful, it's impossible that God actually inhabited flesh. There are writings of Gnostics that are in records that show this thought process. I believe one alluded to in some of the things I've studied was that you could see Jesus walking on the seashore, but you could not see footprints in the sand because he was just a projection, not a reality. He wasn't really in the flesh. And we know, of course, that that is completely at variance with the New Testament, and that completely erases the validity of his sacrifice and its efficacy. And so John begins his epistle with some fundamental principles that would attack this error and show that it is wrong, and then confirm the faith of his readers, giving them further assurance. And I think chapter 1 is especially important to understand, as it would be with any text of Scripture, understanding the foundation laid in order to go through the rest of the text. So we'll be in 1 John chapter 1, understanding those fundamental principles firstly. Consider in the first four verses, he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen. And so John opens up his epistle with words which remind us of his gospel. He's speaking to his readers of something which occurred in the first century, and when Jesus ultimately entered the flesh. John's gospel begins with "in the beginning," and it brings us back to Genesis chapter 1, where in the beginning was God, and he created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew Elohim is a plural noun, and we see there in John 1 some of the reason for that usage in that language. In John's gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And it was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so that word of life, which John is speaking about in 1 John chapter 1, which he witnessed, and therefore he is declaring, is the same word that John's gospel speaks about. It is the word who was in the beginning with God and was God. And we might note there in 1 John how he witnessed that word with the physical senses. We have heard him, we have felt him, we have handled him. And therefore we see the statements in John's gospel coming to life in his epistle. Because the word was in the beginning with God, but in verse 14, that word became flesh. He mentions John the Baptist, who was sent from God to pave the way for him, to bear witness of the life, verse 7, that all through him might believe. And I want us to notice probably the most important thing there in that introduction that follows logically the importance of the nature of this word, who is God, is the divine nature, that in him was life. In him was life. He's not speaking of some physical life. He's speaking of spiritual life, because God is spirit and the word is God. But the life was the light of men. And that's not speaking of physical light either. It's speaking of spiritual light. And so what we got to come to realize is if we want salvation, it's going to be through some kind of spiritual information and enlightenment. And that's what Jesus came to give. Obviously, he came to die on the cross for our sins, be the perfect sacrifice. But he came to reveal someone to us. In John 17, in his prayer to God, when he prays about himself before God, he speaks about how eternal life is that they may know you and the one you sent. And so to know God is life. And Jesus is God. He is the Word in the beginning with God and was God. He became flesh, dwelt among us, verse 14. And we beheld his glory. The glory, he says, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That doesn't mean that he was the firstborn necessarily in regard to the first of creation. It is speaking of the only one of its kind. And that's where the word begotten comes from in the Greek. He is the only one of the divine nature who had become flesh. We beheld his glory. What kind of glory? Well, the glory that was with the Father and is possessed by the Father. In verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. And so John speaks about this word that became flesh. And that completely contradicts Gnostic doctrine, which says that Jesus, the Christ, did not actually come in the flesh. And those who suggest that he has not actually come in the flesh are antichrist. This is what John records. And he says, though, that we have seen him. And then he continues in verse 2, and we bear witness. And so they witnessed him, and they were commissioned by Jesus at his ascension to go and bear witness of him to others. That which we have seen, we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. They declare that word of life so that those who weren't there right before him, those who didn't walk the 3 years with him in his ministry, those like us who lived 2,000 years plus in the future, who couldn't possibly know him in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 shows us that no one knows him in the flesh anymore. He's ascended and he is in a spiritual body in the glories of heaven so that we can witness him. We can know him and we can know him on an intimate and personal level. And that's because Jesus was God in the flesh. And he declared God to those who were around him. In John the 15th chapter in verse 26, though, we see the validity of the witness of John and the rest of the apostles. They bore witness personally because they had been with Jesus personally, but also fallible men would need the aid of the divine hand. In John 15 in verse 26, in the context of the helper being sent to them so they can carry out their work given them, the Holy Spirit records Jesus saying, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Because they were eyewitnesses, they were fit to bear witness of Jesus. But furthermore, they were fit to bear witness of Jesus because they had the aid, the infallible aid of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the first chapter, Jesus reminded them of this promise of the Father that would be given to them. And he says in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world. Luke noted their work in Luke 1 and verse 2. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they delivered those things to us. And the reason why John is so dead set on writing this epistle is so that these people he's writing to can have a confidence of their fellowship. Who's better to tell us who this man Jesus actually is? Who God is? It's summed up in Jesus. He is God in the flesh. But what does that entail? And who's better to tell us that than those who witnessed him firsthand and those who were given the Holy Spirit to infallibly declare him? And he writes these things that they may have fellowship with the apostles who had fellowship with God, and primarily with the Father and with the Son, so their joy could be full. There is no joy without fellowship with God. With spiritual life comes the joy eternal. But I want us to especially notice the message that was declared. John says, I bear witness of the word of life. I witnessed him with my senses. I've been given the Holy Spirit. I can declare him to you. And this is the message which we have heard from him, the word of life, and declare to you. And this is that message. This is the message heard in verse 5. And it is pivotal to understanding the rest of the text and really understanding the entirety of the New Testament. He says, this is the message we heard from Jesus, the word of life. And this is the message we are declaring to you so that you can have fellowship with God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now I might pause here to give information on a topic that I know we are already very familiar with, but I think it's good as a reminder before going into the rest of the study. Fellowship is from a Greek word which means participation in the same thing. Participation in this regard in the same nature. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 1. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus, so that we, through the promises coming from him in his gospel, may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. That's the fellowship he's talking about. Fellowship with God, and therefore eternal life, is to live and therefore participate in the divine nature as God in the flesh lived. And he declared God to us. Consider in John 1 in verse 14, what was declared, what glory was beheld in the word of life. He is the one who declared this message. The message was, in God is light and no darkness at all. And nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus ever utter those words. It's speaking of a summation of his life. In all of Jesus' life, primarily his ministry, he declared the Father, and this can sum it all up. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In John 1 and verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace is obviously the unmerited favor of God. Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God did not come into the world to condemn the world, John chapter 3 tells us, but that through him the world might be saved. God is not a God like the gods of the Greeks and those who are polytheists who can fly off the handle in a fit of wrath and anger and destroy the people that they claim to love, and not for good reason. God is a God of grace, and Jesus manifested that not only in the bringing of spiritual life, but in the symbolism which was found in the miracles he performed in healing physical maladies. He wanted to ultimately heal spiritual maladies. We might remember when he healed the paralytic and he said, this was done so that you might know I have the power on earth to forgive sins. That's the focus, and grace is abundant in the life of Christ. But I want us to notice too that in him was the glory which was exhibited in truth. Coming from him was truth about God and truth about God's way, the way to salvation. And this was all summed up in his life. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If we ever want to come to the knowledge of how Jesus would be if we knew him personally, if he was here on earth, and how would he act? And like many people like to ask popularly in the world, what would Jesus do? WWJD. You don't need to dream about it and think about it and wonder about it, but read the scripture. Matthew through Revelation, and really Genesis through Malachi for that matter, the whole Word of God brings to us the knowledge of God, and then Matthew through Revelation brings to us the knowledge of God in the flesh. This is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and this is how we are supposed to live. And that's why John's declaring that to them. In John 14, Philip asked the question, "Show us the Father," or said the statement, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And then Jesus uttered these profound words, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus, as they experienced him, and not his physical appearance, but the actions he took, the words that he spoke, the things he believed and taught, and the morality that was expressed in his life, was God. What better way of revealing God than sending his Son in the form of man? And he says, I'll show him to you. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it says, Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I think that's why John says this. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus never taught error. Jesus never stumbled, though he was tempted immensely throughout his life and especially his ministry. Jesus was perfect, and he never sinned. He never succumbed to the darkness. The darkness did not overcome him. Now, if that's the case, if that's who God is, and eternal life is through participation in the divine nature, fellowship with the divine nature, then there are going to be some pretty drastic implications that come from that message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that's what John gets into in verses 6 and 7. He says, if we say, based on that truth, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with the one who is light and in him is no darkness at all, we're lying. You can't walk in darkness and be a participant with, a sharer in, a nature that is inherently light. That's lying. And that's exactly what John's readers were doing. They were claiming to have fellowship, or rather the error, those who taught error among John's readers, that's exactly what they were trying to do, is suggest they had fellowship with God, yet they were continuing in sin. Yet God is entirely without darkness, and they can't possibly be in fellowship with him. Again, in chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." If you are in the darkness of sin and error, and you claim to be in fellowship with God, you lie and do not practice the truth, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. A second implication is drawn from verse 5. Verse 7, he says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And I might refer you back to verse 3 of the text when he says, "These things we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, but truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." Having fellowship with the apostles, with us, with other believers, implies they have fellowship with God. You cannot have fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God unless you yourself have fellowship with God. That is the basis, that is the test of fellowship, and that's what John is saying. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and we have fellowship with God, and we have the efficacy of Jesus' shed blood applied to us. Why does it cleanse us from all sin if we walk in the light? I think that John chapter 3 enlightens us as to that truth, where Jesus said in verse 18, after explaining he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, even though the world will be condemned, he didn't come to condemn. And he explains what he means by that. Condemnation doesn't come from God because he's spiteful and hateful. Condemnation comes from the choice of man. Verse 18 of John 3. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The individual, in other words, who is attracted to the light will come to the light. And his sins will be cleansed. He will not be condemned, not anymore. We were all in a state of condemnation, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And those who want to be saved, who are lovers of the truth, although they have fallen short, they will be attracted to the light and receive the cleansing of the blood of Christ. They're not ashamed of deeds done in the light. But those who are too infatuated with the temporary pleasures of darkness hide in the darkness. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But then others come to the light for salvation. Romans 8 and verse 2, Paul explained, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Coming to the light of the gospel sets one free from sin in Christ and his shed blood. You know, Jesus spoke about this in connection with his word and why people were rejecting his word. He explained in Matthew 13, after speaking the parable of the sower, why he spoke in such language and in such a way with parables. And he quoted from Isaiah saying, the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. The problem isn't a lack of urgency and desire for God to save. The problem is not the lack of power within the Word of God to save. The problem is the hearts of men. Those who come to the light have the cleansing of the blood of Christ. So the implication from verse 5, the message declared about God by the Word of life, which John the Apostle is therefore by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit declaring to his audience, is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So if you're walking in sin, you're not in fellowship with God. If you're walking in righteousness, you are in fellowship with God. But it's impressive and comforting that he would address a situation that might come up and indeed will come up in the lives of each and every person who has decided to follow God and walk in the darkness. What about the implications when sin is present? If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and those who walk in the darkness aren't in fellowship with him, but those who walk in the light are in fellowship with him. What if we sin? What if we commit offense of darkness? And before we get to verses 8 through 10, I think it's imperative to understand what he says in chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2. This is really, I think, what can be overlooked by many and where these false interpretations from the text and errors come in. This is what John writes in 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We need to understand that. It, more than anything else this evening, if you go away with just one thing you understand that it is never okay to sin. That the reason the gospel is revealed to us is so that we can stop sinning and walk consistently in the righteous steps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if he's written these things so that we may not sin, then it's possible to not sin. That's important to understand too. Because some would suggest that that is an impossibility. The Calvinists would ultimately accept that error and promote that error, that man is inherently sinful and we're somehow always sinning. We have a sinful nature. And I think there are those among our brethren who would suggest at least a part of that concept, that we aren't suggesting that man has an inherently sinful nature, or else we wouldn't be able to say that Christ has come in the flesh, but somehow we are corrupted in such a way that we are continuously sinning. There's never a time where we can stop sinning. There's just sin after sin after sin. And sometimes you hear it in prayers, perhaps unintentionally. Lord, we know that we sin often, and we pray that you forgive us. And I know it comes from a good place, but we shouldn't be sinning often as the children of God. He says, these things I've written to you that you may not sin. But what about when we do fall short? He says in verse 8, this is what you don't do, first of all. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I've heard many times this text being explained where it's almost as if verse 8 and verse 10 are lumped together, and I think it does a disservice to the text. In verse 8 he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And I think there's a difference there. Not just a variation of words that mean the same thing, but I think there's a difference in meaning. And it comes and stems from the basic understanding we started with. John is dealing with a people who are being deceived by specific people of error. And those people are teaching matters of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, of course, speaks of flesh being inherently sinful. And one of the things they believed is that they could practice unrighteousness in the flesh, and because their flesh is inherently sinful, it didn't affect their souls. In other words, whatever I do in the flesh is inconsequential. So what they're not saying is, I have not sinned. Because they would suggest that we're walking in unrighteousness. There are things we're doing that are sinful. We're leading immoral lives in 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, they were libertinists. They were suggesting they can do what they want without consequence. And so what they were saying is that even though I'm doing these things which are inherently unrighteous, my soul has no sin. The idea is that the body is the envelope of the soul. And the body is inherently sinful, but the soul is not affected by the actions of the body. Yet sin is a spiritual matter. It is a spiritual matter, certainly, that is committed by the fleshly body, but under the power of the soul that has free will. As Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, the soul whose sins shall die. And I want us to notice also, there's a difference between verse 8 and verse 10 because of the implication from that statement. If someone says, I have no sin, he deceives himself. If someone says, I have not sinned, he makes God a liar. And I think there's a difference there. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself because you think you can do these things without consequence. I can commit adultery, but my soul is still pure. I can drink alcohol, but my soul is still pure. I can curse up a storm, but my soul is still pure. I can commit murder, but my soul is still pure because my body's doing it, my soul is not. That one deceives himself. And how many have done that today? That is the main thing that those in the denominations believe, that I can sin and sin and sin, but my soul is still pure because the blood of Christ has cleansed me. I'm sanctified, and that means I'm once saved, always saved. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. Some approach this text by saying, no one can say, I have no sin, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But have you ever met someone, even in the world, who would ever suggest that I've never sinned? Someone who is actually spiritually minded, religious at least. They think about spiritual things, and they understand at least a fraction of the gospel of Christ. Do you think anyone would ever be so bold to say, I'm perfect, like Jesus? I don't think that would even be a suggestion, a thought in John's mind. He's not saying that we can never say we have no sin. He's saying, if you sin, you can't say that didn't affect your soul. I've written these things to you that you may not sin, which means I can, in a given period of time, say I have no sin, or else I'm not right with God. If you've sinned, don't deceive yourself by saying, I have no sin in my soul. If you do that, the truth is not in you. You're not walking according to the commandments. Verse 9, though, he gives a positive. If you have sin in your life, this is what you do. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instead of saying, I didn't sin, or that sin did not affect my soul, you need to just come clean about it. You need to confess your sins before God. Implication there is repent of your sins. You don't confess your sins to stay in your sins. You confess that you've done wrong, and then you stop doing wrong. And notice it says he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I don't think he uses the word cleanse in verse 9 and the word cleanse in verse 7 by accident. Those two have to come together. Those who walk in the light and the blood of Christ cleanses them from their sin are the ones still in parallel to John 3 who they want to come to the light for cleansing. And one of the ways you do that is confess your sins to him, and he is just because of Christ's blood to forgive you of your sins. And he is faithful. He's promised to do so, and he will do so. We might note one other thing in verse 9, though. Did you notice that he says, if we confess our sins, and not if we confess that we have sinned? Confession is not just an ongoing, generalized thing that we do each and every day. Father, I know I've sinned. I know I'm a sinner. I may have sinned over here. I don't know, but I may have sinned over here. I don't know. It's a specific matter because implied in confession is repentance. What sin are you confessing? And we might think of it in this way. The gospel teaches forgiveness up to 70 times 7 in a day. That is unlimited forgiveness. We read that in Luke chapter 17. You forgive the people who come to you asking for forgiveness, but it gives a condition. You know, a lot of people like to say, in taking some moral high ground, which is not a moral high ground at all, I've already forgiven him. He hasn't asked me. I've already forgiven him. You see it all the time. There's no virtue in that, though, because it undermines the fundamental principles of the gospel. A prerequisite, a condition placed upon one being forgiven is repentance. As often as they come to you seeking forgiveness and are repenting of their sin, then you forgive them, no matter how many times it happens. And that's where confession comes in. And so someone does something wrong to you, and they say, I'm sorry. Well, just to be clear, what are you sorry about? We do it all the time with kids. I haven't done it with mine yet, but I eventually will. And we do it sometimes with our friends and our family. You're apologizing to me, but I need to know why. Because you're not going to get by just saying, I'm sorry, and really you're not. I need to know you're sorry for X, Y, Z. And it's the same thing with God. Because the way to salvation is the way out of sin. That's what salvation is. I no longer sin. And so if I'm going to be forgiven of sin, I've got to come clean about it. I've got to know that what I did was wrong. And that's specific. Confess not that you have, confess our sins, not that we have sinned. And there's a difference. Confess our specific sins. Verse 10, this isn't in what you don't do. And it's distinct from verse 8. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say we have no sin, it means I have done a sinful action. The Lord said, don't commit adultery. But because I'm enlightened, because I know the flesh is inherently sinful anyway, I didn't actually have sin to my account, to my soul. It was a sinful action, but my soul did not sin. Well, in verse 10, this person is saying, I have not sinned. And it's not that he deceives himself, even though he might be deceiving himself. John points out that you make Christ a liar. How does that work? Consider what the Apostle Paul said in Romans, the 7th chapter in verse 7. This is what he said concerning the law. They may have asked, is the law sinful then? Is it bad for us then? No, the law is spiritual. It tried to lead me in a spiritual life. And he gave himself as an example. He said in Romans 7 and verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, if Paul covets and someone comes up to him and says, Paul, you've coveted. You've been covetous in your practices, and you need to repent of that. And Paul said, wait a second, that's not sin. He just made Christ a liar. He just made God a liar. People do it all the time. Marriage is one man, one woman for life with one exception, and that's adultery. That's fornication, adultery. That's the only exception to it. Death severs the bond, it dissolves the bond, but the one exception for divorce is fornication. And all of the time, people divorce for another cause, and then they'll put that up in this display of confusion so that they can convince people that what they did was not sin. They make Christ a liar. As clear as Christ was, this is not sin. They make him a liar. And so it's foolish for us to try to convince others and ourselves that even though the Bible is clear, book, chapter, and verse, covetousness is sin. When I coveted, I did not sin. Because you did, because God said so. Do you want to call God a liar? These are the fundamental truths that come from the fundamental message. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. They were simple and fundamental back then and necessary for those people to have confidence, security, and understand they were in fellowship with God or weren't in fellowship with God and how to fix that. And it's the same today. They're fundamental. And even as clear as this text is, there are some, even among our brethren, who have completely destroyed it, made shipwreck of the faith. And they're seeking, I would suggest to you, security. And they're seeking security where it cannot be found. Let's just take the scripture as it is, honestly approach it, rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, to be approved of God and not of men. And one of the things that comes from 1 John chapter 1, especially in verse 7, is the twisting of this verse to promote the doctrine, the error of continual cleansing. And the basic doctrine is this. First, in verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the gist of this doctrine, if you will, and it's not just found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, or it's not just defended from 1 John 1 and verse 7, but underlying it are fundamental misunderstanding and errors that go into things like this. Like the misunderstanding of the nature of man, the misunderstanding of the nature of sin, the misunderstanding of the nature of fellowship with God. But verse 7, I think that it's a text that they pretty much can go to and twist and show that there is a continual cleansing, but it's not there. And what they'll suggest is this word cleanses denotes a continual process. Cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, if one is walking in the light, the blood of Christ is continuously cleansing him, even as he sins. And so I'm walking in the light and I sinned, and that sin is instantaneously cleansed by the blood of Christ. And there's been given an illustration to understand this doctrine further of the windshield wiper on our car. We're driving down the road, a storm comes in, we turn that windshield wiper on, and it's continuously wiping the rain away. The sin is the rain, and the windshield wiper is the blood of Christ. And that's the idea. Now, if that were true, that's pretty comforting, because at any second in any day, we can sin no matter what it is and where it comes from. We sin and it is instantaneously cleansed. But it's false doctrine, and there's no comfort in false doctrine. I want to suggest to you that this word cleanses does not necessarily denote a continual process. It could just be a statement of fact. What does the blood of Christ do? It cleanses us from sin. Continually? No, I'm just saying, this is what the blood of Christ does. It cleanses us from sin. And you know, it's not necessary to even delve into the Greek to understand that. It's just there. We speak with that language all of the time. What does the blood of Christ do? It cleanses us from sin. And there's something that is necessary to know about this doctrine. It didn't just come along randomly. It came along because people wanted to do things they knew were not right. It came with the motive of unity and diversity. I want to have fellowship with whoever it is I want to have fellowship with. And so when I come across a person who believes differently than I on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, for instance, well, I may believe that that is error. I don't agree with that person. Jesus didn't teach that. I know He didn't teach that. But if I want to have fellowship, an ongoing relationship with this person, the blood of Christ continuously cleanses him of his error, of his sin. Then I can extend the hand of fellowship to him. We see it in institutional practices, those who want to have fellowship with institutional congregations and those congregations that practice false things in worship like instrumental music. Well, I don't agree with that. I think it's sinful. I can't in good conscience do it because of what the scripture says. But the blood of Christ continuously cleanses them even as they sin, so we can have fellowship together. But consider what the Bible says about unity. It's achieved in agreement. That's what unity is. And unity and diversity really doesn't make sense. The only unity and diversity that makes sense is there is no male nor female, slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. There's unity, even though there's diversity. But the unity comes from the agreement in the doctrine of Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's unity in the Spirit's guidance. He continues in that text to speak about this unity. In verse 11, it says that Jesus gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's a standard. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ is not divided. And so we're united in Him. When we are both in Him, then we have fellowship together, unity in His teaching. In 2 John 9, John writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." But the blood of Christ continuously cleanses us, even as we sin, so we can have fellowship with one another. That's not what John says. He says that if the one who goes beyond Christ's doctrine doesn't have God, and the one who stays in Christ's doctrine does have God, they can't have a relationship together. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Why? For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. His evil deeds are still there. They haven't been cleansed because there's been no repentance and confession, so on and so forth. And then, as we've studied, fellowship together comes from mutual fellowship with God. In Him is light and no darkness at all. So we walk in the light together, then we have fellowship with each other. Walking in the light together, we have fellowship with each other. And the light is described in verse 5 in the negative. And that light, who is God, is no darkness at all. And so when we read verse 7 that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin as we walk in the light, we need to take that with verse 9, as I alluded to earlier. There's a reason John writes he cleanses us from unrighteousness when we confess our sins, and we are cleansed by the blood of Christ in verse 7 as we walk in the light. Two things that are separate from each other but equal to the same thing are equal to each other. That's simple mathematics. Math is a language that God put into the creation. Consider there in verse 7 and verse 9 that if we walk in the light and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we confess our sins to God and He cleanses us from sin, unrighteousness, then when we sin, we walk in the light by confessing our sins to Him. We confess our sins to Him and repent of those sins. Cleanses does by no means indicate a continuous action. Here's an illustration. It would be very true for me to state that my laundry detergent cleanses my dirty clothes from all filth. But no one would ever suggest by that statement that I meant it continuously cleanses my clothes from all filth, or else there would never be filth. First, I have to add in the soap. I have to put it in the washer. I have to turn it on. It doesn't continuously cleanse. It does something. This is its function. It cleanses my clothes, but not until I put it in the washer. Not until I apply it. And so it is with us. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "I wrote these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." In chapter 4, he writes the same word, propitiation, in verse 10. "In this, the love of God is the love of God, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ's blood, Romans 3, is that appeasement of God's wrath. And it was applied in baptism, but when we sin again, it needs to be applied again. And that's applied, verse 9, through confessing our sins. And He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Chapter 5 says something interesting in 1 John. He says in verse 16 that if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. He also says there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We might ask the question, when does sin not lead to death? Sin leads to death immediately as we sin. But the sin that does not lead to death is the sin that has been forgiven. And only the sin that is confessed and repented of can be forgiven. There is sin leading to death. Don't pray about that. God won't forgive that. That's not according to God's will. If He's not confessing that, if He's not repenting of that, it doesn't matter if you pray about it. It's not going to happen, and it's against God's will in the first place. But there is sin not leading to death, and it's the sin that applies the text of 1 John 1 and verse 9. Continuous cleansing is not found in the New Testament. It's certainly not found in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 7. But then there's another approach to this text that I've heard individuals take very popularly that would not suggest continuous cleansing is true. And it's kind of similar in their approach because they hang all their doctrine, all their teaching from this text on one word. And they take that word and run with it, and I think it's dangerous to do so. And the word is walk in verses 6 and 7. It says in 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with each other and with God. And what they'll suggest, like cleanses, is that walk is a continual action, which would suggest that an isolated sin, it's not continual, it's just one sin isolated by itself, doesn't constitute a walk in the darkness. Therefore, a walk in the light is the general walk in light, although there may be an isolated act of darkness. More plainly, the suggestion is just because you have sinned one time doesn't necessarily mean you're walking in darkness. And there's a lot of danger to that. You might have heard from time to time the phrase, a step is not a walk. And I don't think that that's very logical to begin with, but a lot of times you'll hear that, a step is not a walk. The preacher may step beside the pulpit and take a step and say, see, I haven't walked. A step is not a walk. And what it really does, even though it's not their intention, is it minimizes sin. You've been walking in the light all this time. You've gone all this time walking in the light. You haven't sinned. But you've had an isolated sin. When you sin in that way, that wasn't a walk in darkness. You've been walking in the light. And it gives a false sense of security. It's extremely dangerous. I want to suggest to you that any text cannot be taken beyond its contextual limits. That of the entirety of the Bible, the New Testament, but also the immediate context. For example, in Galatians 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that a man is not justified by works of the law. But we know that a man is justified by works. So there's no contradiction between him and James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Works is not always the same thing. It can't be taken beyond its contextual limits. Works in Galatians 2 and verse 16 is the works where someone is trying to earn their salvation by the works of the law. And in James chapter 2, there are works which are in submission to the teaching of God. And so walk cannot be taken beyond its contextual limits. It can't mean something which 1 John chapter 1, by context and teaching, won't allow it to mean. And so isn't isolated sin darkness, we might ask? I don't think anyone in the Lord's kingdom would suggest that an isolated sin is not darkness, because the only alternative is that that isolated sin is light. So if one commits one sin, an isolated sin by itself, he's been walking in the light, he's been doing a really good job, but he slips up in a moment of weakness or even ignorance and he's committed an isolated sin, if that's darkness, he cannot be said to walk in the light as he is in the light, because verse 5 gives the negative. In him is no darkness at all. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you've got to add that. In him is no darkness at all. I'll give you some more examples. Walk is the Greek word peripateo. Vine describes it figuratively, defining it as signifying the whole round of the activities of the individual. That's certainly how it's used, and I think we can understand that. Our walk of life, it's signifying the whole round of our activities. But again, when it's used in spiritual ways and in context of the New Testament, it can't be taken beyond its limit that is found there. It can't mean something that would contradict fundamental principles in the gospel. For example, in Galatians 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 24, he says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So walk in the Spirit, don't walk in the flesh. Now, would Paul ever tell those Galatians, when they have committed a sin, don't worry, you've been walking in the Spirit, that was not a walk in the flesh? He wouldn't utter any such thing. He wouldn't give them any semblance of security. He would tell them, get your life right with God. That sin, although it is uncharacteristic and does not define who you are in Christ, is still sin. And it's darkness. And you don't have God as you stand right now. He would never downplay the act. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, likewise, he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. 1 Peter chapter 4 indicates some of the works of the Gentiles as they commit abominable idolatries and they do drinking parties and all of these things. And you might wonder if an individual who Paul was writing to in Ephesus had completely changed their life for Christ, but in a moment of weakness, perhaps among his Gentile family who didn't accept Christ and start following him. Or perhaps in a moment of weakness among some friends that they hadn't completely severed their life from. Like 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good habits. And in a moment of weakness, they did something they did as a Gentile. Certainly that does not characterize them They've changed their life. But Paul would never say, wait a second, that was a step. It wasn't a walk. Listen, don't worry about this. Don't get so sorrowful about this. Don't get so worked up about this. It was a step. It wasn't a walk. You're walking in the light. You just took a step. It was an isolated act. I understand that an isolated act doesn't mean we generally conduct ourselves according to the flesh or after the life of a Gentile. But we got to be careful about what we say because it has implications and it can be dangerous. Is an isolated act of the flesh or like the Gentiles darkness? Yes. Then aren't you in darkness after committing such until you make it right? I'll offer you an illustration. As silly as it might be, you might have seen a sign at a business, perhaps a restaurant. They've got some nice grass there, and the sign says, do not walk on the grass. But a step is not a walk. And so a person steps on the grass, you think the owner of that business would say, wait a second, if he takes one more, I'm going to go out there and get on to him. No, because no one thinks that way in the real world. After all, when a child takes their first steps, we don't always just say they walked, we may say they took their first steps. A step is not a walk. Well, a walk begins with a step, which leads us to another consideration. If an isolated sin is not a walk in darkness, then who is the arbiter of how many steps constitute a walk? When does it begin? You know, that's similar logic, if you will, if you follow my logic, to our argument concerning pro-life. Someone will say, well, you can abort a baby after 3 months, but no further. Someone will say after 6 months, but no further. Someone can say that they were born and you can abort them for however long after they're out of the womb. And we say at conception is when life begins. That's the only logical conclusion we can reach, because who's going to be the arbiter of when it is a life? When the two elements that are necessary for life come together and there is conception, then there is life. When person has taken a step, they have began what? A walk. We need to understand this language. This approach to walk by no means fits the context of 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5 says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Verse 6 therefore says that if one walks in darkness, he lies and does not practice the truth if he says that he is in fellowship with God. If an isolated sin is darkness, then it is darkness at all. And a person, no matter how good they've been, if they commit an isolated sin, they have darkness in their life. And they aren't in fellowship with God at that moment. They aren't in fellowship with God at all at that moment. And we need to understand that. What can be done then? Well, verse 9 gives us the security. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I think Acts chapter 8 is a wonderful text, an illustration, an example of this idea that one sin can end it all for you if you don't do what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says. That one sin is the hugest deal in the life of the one who has just committed that sin until it's erased and he is forgiven. We might remember in Acts chapter 8, the gospel after persecution reaches the city of Samaria. And in Samaria, there was a man named Simon. He was a sorcerer. He was doing things which seemed to be transcendent according to nature, that he had some power, but it was all a show. And these people were influenced by him. But then Philip, a man who was full of faith in the Holy Spirit, an individual who was preaching the gospel, came. He was performing miracles and people believed him and his message. They could see the difference, clear as day. And they followed Philip and were baptized. Verse 13 says that Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. Well, I want us to notice that he was baptized, but I also want us to notice that he continued with Philip. What does he mean? Simon just wanted to be around Philip because Philip was a cool guy. No, Simon continued with Philip. He continued to hear his teachings, which were inspired by the Spirit. He continued to hear the apostles' doctrine. In Acts 2 and verse 42, it says, after those were baptized on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what Simon was doing. That's what it meant in verse 13 when it says he continued with Philip. In 2 Timothy, we might remember the apostle Paul spoke of a man named Demas, and he says, Demas has forsaken me. And he didn't say that because he had his feelings hurt by Demas, but he said, Demas has forsaken me, because Paul was a preacher of the gospel, and when Demas forsook Paul, Demas forsook the gospel. And I think that's exactly the context of Acts chapter 8 and verse 13. He continued with Philip. He continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, verse 14 says that the apostles were at Jerusalem. They heard that Samaria received the word, and they had obeyed the gospel. And so they sent Peter and John so that they could come down, pray on them, and they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. In the infancy of the church, without the full revelation of God, like we see in 1 Corinthians 13, there was the necessity of miracles to both reveal the word and then miracles to confirm that spoken word being from God. And that's what the apostles needed to do. Samaria has the gospel. They need what is necessary now to grow in Christ. And then when Simon saw, verse 18, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. We note that Peter condemns him of sin, or he convicts him of sin in verse 20. I want us to consider, though, up to this point, what was Simon doing? Not before he became a Christian, but up to this point, he had obeyed the gospel and continued with Philip. He was walking in the light. Was this characteristic of the new man in Christ who was Simon? No. He was continuing with Philip. They hadn't even come. He didn't know that this power could be offered to any of them, that he could have some kind of real miracle, not just a trickster, a sorcerer, but one who could really show true power from a divine being. He didn't know that. He couldn't have possibly been characterized by this question and this evil heart. He was walking in the light. We might add that this is in a time not with modern transportation, and the journey from Jerusalem to Samaria is a 30-mile journey. And they didn't start coming to Samaria until they heard that they had received it. Now, maybe they received miraculous knowledge. That's very possible. Immediately, the Spirit revealed to them that Samaria has received the gospel. But they've got to take some time to get there. And it's when they get there that Simon then does this. But up to that point, he's walking in the light. Now, what Peter did not say is that, Simon, you've been doing a good job. Don't read too much into this. This was a step, not a walk. You're still walking in the light. Because that's the only conclusion from that suggestion. If it wasn't a step, or if it was a step and therefore not a walk, then you must not be walking in darkness. And the only alternative is that you're walking in the light. This is what was Peter's response. Verse 20. Your money perish with you. Thought he was saved. Your money perish with you. Because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. As if that wasn't enough, he says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Our whole study of 1 John 1 is about part and portion in the matters of God, fellowship with God. He says, Simon, you have no part or portion in this matter. It has nothing to do with you because you're not right with God. Verse 22. Repent therefore of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. Wickedness. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This did not give Simon confidence in his relationship with God. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. I think we've been in Simon's shoes before. And rightly so, if we've sinned, there's no security. It doesn't matter if it's not characteristic of your whole life. There's no benefit in making the distinction in 1 John chapter 1 between a step, which the text never mentions, and a walk. Because sin is sin, no matter the quantity. And if we've sinned, we're in the darkness, and we do not have God. Why do some take this approach to walk? What they're doing is seeking assurance. They're seeking a standing with God, but this assurance cannot be found in such a discussion of 1 John chapter 1. Consider what assurance is given to us. You know, one of the things they might say or utter or consider is that, wait a second, you've not undone everything. And I wholeheartedly agree to that. Simon didn't undo everything at that time. Because the long suffering of the Lord is our salvation. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. The long suffering of the Lord gave him time to do what was necessary to regain a confidence of his fellowship with God and salvation. No, we haven't undone everything when we fall short in sin. But we do if we never repent of that sin. We do if we never confess that sin to God and ask Him for forgiveness. We do if we never realize that the propitiation for our sins in Christ's blood is still available for us. And as efficacious as it was the day we were buried in baptism. But we can't find confidence if we continue in that sin. Our confidence, as given by the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, is this. This is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. And some people, they can't come to this point of being confident even when they've sinned and ask God for forgiveness. There's a lack of faith there because this is enough assurance. We've got to reassure ourselves and comfort ourselves in the doctrines of the Holy Spirit's teaching, of His revelation, that if God said He would forgive us, and He said He would forgive us no matter how many times we sin, as long as we are penitent and ask for forgiveness, confessing that sin to Him, we need to trust in that. And I think the reason for things like this and the doctrines of continual cleansing and these kind of discussions, which are harmful and inconsistent with the text of Holy Scripture, come from a lack of confidence in the things that God has given to us to give us spiritual assurance. All we need to do is trust in God. I trust that if I sin and therefore once again fall short of the glory of God, and I realize I've sinned and I'm sorrowful with godly sorrow in my heart, and I fall to my knees and pray to the great God who created me and sent His Son to die for me, that He would forgive me once again of the sin that I've committed, that He will forgive me. And then I can lay down my head on my pillow at night and rest peacefully, knowing that the blood of Christ is as powerful today as it was when I was 12 years old when I was baptized. And that is confidence. And that's all we need. People talk about the grace of God will cover this. The grace of God will cover this. Well, you know what? The Scripture is very clear about what the grace of God will cover. The grace of God will cover the sacrifice of Jesus. He sent Him and He died. The grace of God will cover the revelation of the New Testament, which gives us access into that sacrifice. We have gained access into the grace by faith. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. And the grace of God will cover time to make things right with Him. And the only thing that is limited there is the long-suffering of the Lord. And that's why at the end of every service we offer an invitation. Because Jesus is gracious, God is gracious, but we don't know how gracious He'll be to us as far as time is concerned. We've already had so much. What we do know is that He's blessed us with tonight. And so if you haven't been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, do so now before it's everlastingly too late. But even more applicable to our sermon tonight, our study tonight, if you are a Christian, and I don't care how good you've been doing, if you've sinned, don't downplay that sin. If it's of a private nature, go in your closet and pray to God, confess your sins, repent of those things, and He will forgive you. He's faithful and just to do so. If you need to bring that before our attention this evening, for whatever reason, if we can pray for you, if we can strengthen you spiritually with the aid in Christ, we offer you the invitation. Please come while we stand and sing the song that was selected.